We're going to turn next in our Bibles to the book of Jude. I'll give you some help. Jude is the second to last book in the Bible. It's right before Revelation. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, that's on page 1027. These little letters that kind of come under the cloud of Revelation, they kind of get overshadowed sometimes. 2nd and 3rd John and Jude have been called the postcard epistles. Epistles that could have been written on the back of a postcard. They're not the best known books of the Bible, but we're going to consider this morning really the entire book of Jude to see what his message is for us and how it applies to us. Let's pray before we read. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your promises to be with us. In front of us here, Lord, is your word, your sword, your hammer, your fire, the light that lights our path. Lord, all those are things that you need to do. So we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be here with us now, that you would not only fill this place, but that you would enlighten this word to our hearts, stir us up to believe it, to receive it in faith, and to be changed by it. We pray that you would help me to preach clearly and joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in the God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of God. The book of Jude remains fairly well hidden in the church today, so we're going to shine a little light on it first here. Jude is very similar to the book of James. You will note here at the beginning, Jude introduces himself as servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James and Jude were brothers, which also turns out that they were brothers of Jesus. Jude is one of the brothers of Jesus. But like James, Jude did not follow his brother during his earthly ministry. Like James, it took the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to bring James and Jude both into the faith. And also like James, Jude became a leader in the early church. He became something of, we think, sort of a wandering missionary teacher. He existed to serve the church and to build it up. And his desire clearly is to love the church, to care for the church. And after he introduces himself and has sort of a normal beginning to the letter, he says in verse 3, I wanted to write this way. What he says is, I wanted to write a deep theological work. I wanted to write a letter that really helped us meditate on the wonders of our faith together. I wanted to write, something like Romans. But he says, but I need to write this letter instead. And this is the only letter we have remaining from the pen of Jude. We don't know what else he'd written and what else would have gone through his mind, but we know that this is what he had to write because there were problems in the church. And he had to write to them to build them up so that they might be able to fight the battle that they needed to fight against false teachers and those who were leaving the faith. The main concern of the book of Jude is to warn against false teachers. And the structure of the book of Jude is quite interesting. The structure itself is consists basically of an introduction where Jude introduces himself and then he says, here's what we're going to talk about. But then beginning in verse 5, most of the letter consists of two sets of three examples. And Jude is writing, clearly he's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to Jewish Christians who would have known the Old Testament very well. And so he could use examples from the Old Testament. But Jude also writes to these Jewish Christians, knowing that not only did they know the Old Testament, they also knew other ancient Jewish writings. If you know your Bible well enough and you read the book of Jude, you begin to wonder, where did Jude get some of this stuff? I know my Old Testament, and I don't see anything in the Old Testament about Enoch prophesying. Well, it's important to know that at the time Jude was writing to these Jewish Christians, there existed a wide body of ancient literature. It wasn't just the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that they read, but they had lots of other things that they read as well. They didn't necessarily treat them as inspired, but they still read them and benefited from them, things that we might call the Apocrypha or apocryphal writings. And one of those is 1 Enoch. And a lot of the book of Jude is actually a reflection on some of the things that are in the book of 1 Enoch. That doesn't give us a problem. It doesn't make us worried about what's going on in the book of Jude. Lots of the Bible often quotes other non-inspired sources. It's okay, right? It's okay for an inspired writer to use a non-inspired source. But that's what Jude is doing. He's gathering these examples of rebellion of false teachers from the Old Testament scriptures and from other places that the Jewish Christians would have known where they were. And in the end, the point of Jude's writing is for you, not just for the ancient Christians, but for you to contend for your faith, for you to fight for your faith by being built up in your faith. So I have a question for you. What do you do when you encounter two people who are having a theological argument? So I think there's three types of people in this room. I think there's three types of people when it comes to theological arguments. The first is you've never encountered a theological argument because you've always been at the beginning of them. You're always there when they start. You're the one that instigates the theological arguments. And if there is a theological argument, we all know that you're already there. There's a middle group of you who are really nice and somewhat interested in theology. You know that sometimes it's important. And so you will stand there and listen and try to understand and nod politely. And at some point, quietly pull yourself out of that conversation to go somewhere else. And there's another group of you who will just understand what's going on in this theological argument. And you will turn around and you will just walk away. You don't even care about being rude. Because it's just not something everybody is interested in. And Jude is writing to this church. And he's saying to them that theology is important. That what the church believes and teaches isn't merely a curious thing for a few people in church to argue about, but the church getting its doctrine, its understanding of the gospel right, is of eternal value to everybody in the church. And whether or not you become sort of a theological nerd, which is a great thing to be, whether or not you dive all the way into theology and the only thing you read from here on out is John Calvin and systematic, whether or not you become that type of person, you should care. You should care about what the church believes, because this is where we will be attacked. So the reality that Jude is writing into is the fact that the church he's writing to is under attack. The church he's writing to is under attack. We don't know what church he's writing to, and we actually don't even know what the attack is like. The first thing you might notice about the book of Jude is that he never describes the bad theology of the false teachers. There's nowhere in this letter where you will get a sense of, well, were they Gnostics? Were they some other type of aberrant theology? Were they antinomians? Did they hate the law? You won't get a sense of what they were teaching. And Jude's not really interested in that. He's not interested in describing for you and for us exactly what's being taught in the church, because it's not needed. In other words, why would Jude not tell us exactly what to look for? And I can think of two reasons. I can think of two reasons why the Holy Spirit didn't have Jude write down exactly the problem that he was addressing. The first is this, that the attack for the rest of church history will come from many sides. The attack will come. The attack against your faith is going to come from many sides. Now, imagine that you're a soldier on an army base. And I receive some information. I receive some insight. My spies have told me some things that are going on. I come to you and I said, your base is about to be attacked. And your first question is going to be, well, from what direction? North, south, east, or west? And I'll just say, look, your base is about to be attacked. And you'll come back and you say, well, will it be from the air, or will it be from the land, or will it be from the sea? And I'll say, look, your base is about to be attacked. What are you going to do? You're going to make sure that your defense is strong everywhere. That's what I think Jude's doing by saying that the church is under attack, but not telling us what direction the attack has come from. He's getting us to be ready to defend against attacks on our faith from any side. The second reason that Jude doesn't tell us what this exact attack is because you will know the attackers not by their theology primarily, but by their fruit. Jude is telling us that the way you're going to figure out who the false teachers are isn't by being theologically smart enough to defeat them, but you're going to be able to tell who they are by how they live. Jude focuses not on their teaching, but on their character and their actions. And here's why. Because if we were to gather together all of the great heretics of church history, the really good ones, the really scary ones, the ones who we'd still talk about, if we were to get them all here, the reality is they are smarter than all of you. Or at least most of you. I don't know all of you. But they're smarter than most of you. And if your ability to defeat them on the field of battle relies on your smarts and your ability to know theology more than them, most of you are in trouble. You see, if you have to defeat the heretics theologically to see who they really are, you're going to be in trouble. But if you can simply look at somebody's life and say, look at their life, look at the way they're living, therefore I can tell that I shouldn't listen to them. This is sort of a shortcut to finding out who the heretics really are. It's a shortcut to find out who those are who are really attacking your faith. Ultimately, it's the lack of Christ-likeness that's the result of their teaching and the worst part of it. Look at verse 16 with me, where Jude says, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Jude says, here's how you can tell who they are. Not necessarily by spotting their bad theology, although some of you should be able to do that. But all of you can spot false teachers by simply watching how they live. You can spot false teachers by watching how they live. So we don't know, by Jude's design, we don't know what exactly the problem is, but we do know now how to spot false teachers. We know that we can simply watch somebody's life. And in their life, we can see whether the Word of God is stirring them up to Christ-likeness or whether they are actually using the Word of God to attack the faith of the Word of God. So what can we tell about their teachings? What can we tell about these false teachers? Well, what we can tell about them is taught to us by these two sets of three examples. So let's go through the first set first. Beginning there in verse 5, Jude says, "I want to remind you of some things you already know." And he uses three examples from the Old Testament. The first example he uses is Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember, he says, that there was a group of people who were saved. They were saved out of Egypt, but sometime in the wilderness, they turned against the Lord. They rejected the Lord, and it says Jesus destroyed them. And that is what happened. In the Old Testament, Jesus saved a bunch of people out of Egypt, and only a couple of them maintained their faith in God enough to last to the promised land. The rest of them rejected the word of God. They rejected the trustworthiness of God, and God let them die in the wilderness. The second example Jude uses is one that sort of comes from Jewish tradition and from the word of God. And he talks about the angels in verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal darkness under gloomy darkness, in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until their judgment at the last great day. He mentions the Israelites who rejected the trustworthiness of God and were destroyed. And then he goes on to mention the angels. These would be the angels who left heaven with Satan. It would be the angels who rejected God. They rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. They, like Satan, wanted to be like God and in the position of God. And they were kept, and they are being kept. Now we call them demons. They are being kept in chains and in darkness for the last day of judgment. The third example he gives is one maybe more familiar, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities that had given themselves to great wickedness, Jude says, to unnatural desires, wanting to not only kill but to assault the men that came to them. And they were the whole city itself, other than Lot and his family, was burned by God's fire. And Jude says they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. By bringing these three examples together, Jude is showing us a type of rebellion against God's order. A type of rebellion against God's order. The Israelites rejecting God in the wilderness. The angels rejecting the authority of God in heaven. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah rejecting the way God had made their bodies, rejecting the way God had called them to live. All of these is rebellion against the order of God. And typically such rebellion, we can look at it in church history, we can also look at it around us. People who rebel against God's order are going to end up in great immorality. And often in sexual immorality. And if you were to do any sort of research into cults, you'll see this as an actual historical fact. When people reject the word of God and they come up with sort of a twisted version of it, why are they doing that? What ultimately is the goal? If you study any sort of cult, whether it's Heaven's Gate or Jim Jones or anything, and you look into it deep enough, you're going to see that when people reject the word of God and the authority of God and the order that God's put in the world, they do it so they can do whatever they want. They do it so they can sleep with whoever they want to sleep with. This is why these cults exist. This is so that the rebellion can lead to them doing, under the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, they can do whatever they want to do. The second set of examples comes to us after that. There's one more example in the middle where he references a story from the book of Enoch where Michael is disputing about the body of Moses. This is a good example. Michael is disputing with the devil. He's arguing with the devil, but he doesn't presume, it says, to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." Again, this is a story that doesn't come from the Old Testament. It comes from an extra-biblical source, but the point of the story of Michael is that Michael doesn't presume to take the place of God. Even the devil, Michael refuses to condemn the devil because that's God's job. And so here in this odd story about contending for the body of Moses, Michael is serving as an example of somebody who is letting God be God. And then he goes on to his second set of three examples. And these three examples are people who lead other people away from God. Cain and Balaam and Korah. Now these are three examples all from the Bible itself. Cain, of course, the first murderer who killed his brother Abel. And then he walked away and he raised up a whole group of people who rejected the Lord and gave themselves to violence. He goes on to talk about Balaam's error. Balaam, of course, was a prophet in the Old Testament who was hired to curse Israel. God didn't let him curse Israel, but Balaam still found a way to lead the people of God away from God. And then we have Korah. Korah was another man who was an Israelite, and he decided one day that Moses shouldn't be the leader of God's people. Why is Moses so special? So Korah got a bunch of people together and said, "It's somebody else's turn." And God said, "This is a bad idea." And Korah and his whole family suffered greatly because of their rebellion against God. The second set of three, these three examples show us rebellion, not just that leads to sexual immorality, but rebellion which leads other people away from God. That's what's similar between those three examples, that each of these men, their rebellion resulted not only in their own condemnation, but it led to other people being pulled away from God. So, in these ways, the church is under attack and has been under attack since the beginning of time. When we think about being under attack, we might be led to think that we have to defend our theology and the truth of Scripture with bared teeth and tightened fists. And we need to be gentle here. We need to understand that there's a line which we need to draw. The church is under attack, and we should seriously fight through the spiritual means God has given us. We should seriously fight those who attack the truth of the gospel. That is not the same thing as saying that you are not welcome to doubt. That we do not attack those who are struggling with doubt in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not battle against those who are struggling to believe the promises of Scripture and who Jesus is and what he did. And we'll get to that again by the end of the sermon. This is a church that welcomes doubters, but rejects those who are trying to cause other people to doubt. And that's the line that Jude draws. If you are here and you are struggling to believe in Jesus Christ and you're struggling with doubt in your heart, that is okay. What a great place to be. Come to church. We'll help you. We'll walk with you through your time of doubt. But if you are here and your intention is to cause other people to doubt, we will show you where the door is. It will not welcome you back. That is the line we need to draw. And we need to get it right. Because a lot of times people who doubt don't feel welcome in churches that proclaim the truth boldly. They feel like, well, if I don't believe it fully, I don't belong here. You do belong here. We all struggle with doubt. But if you are here trying to cause other people to doubt, you don't belong here. And God will find you out, and he will help us get rid of you by his grace. So the summary of their problems we can find in verse 8, the summary of these false teachers. It says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And we might feel again that we're not under attack, but if we see these four things that they do, surely we can see this in the church and around the church today. What characterizes these false teachers? These four things. Number one, they rely on their dreams. And instead of relying on the word of God, they rely on their dreams. If you are by yourself on Sunday morning in a hotel room and you're flipping the channels and you come to a Sunday morning preacher on TV and he says to his gigantic church, I have received a word from the Lord, turn the channel. If you hear somebody said, I had a dream from God, and he told me what you are to do, don't listen. They rely on their dreams. This is extremely common in the church today. It's extremely common for people to reject the word of God, instead relying on their own feelings and their own dreams. These are attacks from the enemy. The second thing they do, the second way to spot them, is that they defile the flesh. Again, watch how they live. Are they living the way that Jesus lived? Are they living a life of contentment and obedient service and sacrificial love for others? Or are they gathering for themselves wives, multiple sometimes, or gathering themselves great amounts of money? Are they showing themselves to be mean and hateful? We can spot those who are false teachers. Do they defile the flesh? Do they give their bodies to things that they shouldn't give their bodies to? Do they reject the authority of the Word of God and of the church? And do they blaspheme the glorious ones? Do they say horrible things about other people? Consider then that your faith will be attacked and is currently being attacked, even if you don't feel like it. It will be attacked both from inside and from outside the church. Satan is going to send people to you to try to draw you away from Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem, is that I can say that, but a lot of you don't believe it. A lot of you don't feel like you're in danger. It's one thing to be on a battlefield and to wake up every day hearing bullets going over your head and understand, yes, I'm in danger today. I need God to help me. It's another thing to wake up in central Indiana, come to church in an air-conditioned place, not be worried about anything here, not feel like we're under attack. We just, honestly, we don't feel like it very often that we're under attack, which may be one of Satan's greatest achievements here. It may be that that feeling that we're not under attack is one of his greatest achievements. I think a lot of us have experienced this in the past as well. You remember being a child and being warned by your parents about things that you just didn't think were dangerous. You remember being a little child. You got to look both ways. Mom, we live on a cul-de-sac. Like, there's no cars here. Look both ways. You're in danger. You remember, you know that feeling. And some of you experiencing that right now. Like, look, I know the Bible says that we're in danger. I just don't feel like it. There aren't any people attacking our church right now. But we are in danger. So we need to go on to the next part of the sermon, which is just this. Not only are you under attack, but really, it's quite bad. Really, it's quite dangerous. In other words, why should we take this seriously? Why should we take this threat seriously? Well, one reason we need to hear this part of the sermon is because many of us don't like to fight. Many of us don't like to contend with other people. We don't like the thought that other people are trying to damage us, and we certainly are too nice to put on boxing gloves, metaphorically speaking, and fight for the faith. A lot of us are too nice to do that, and that's a problem. So why should we care about this? Look with me for a few reasons. We'll start in verse 10. Jude says, "These people blaspheme all they do not understand." They blaspheme all they do not understand. Blasphemy is simply saying unholy things about holy things. And Jude says, one of the reasons you should care about these types of problems, one of the reasons you should care about people attacking the church and attacking the gospel, is because they are blaspheming holy things, namely Jesus Christ. And it was John Calvin who said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent." There will be a time in your life for you to speak up, for you to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, for you to say to other people, "You are wrong. That is not what the Bible says." There will be a time when Jesus Christ's name is being used blasphemously for you kids to say, "Stop talking about my Savior like that." There's a time to fight, and it's not an honorable thing to stand by when Jesus Christ is maligned. There's a time to fight those who are outside the church, who use the name of Jesus Christ against us, or just use that name as a swear word. There's also a time to fight those who are inside the church, who twist the name of Jesus Christ to serve whatever they want to serve. There's a time for you to fight and to contend for the sake of Jesus Christ. Just because you might not be personally under attack doesn't mean you shouldn't be contending for the faith. There's a time, and if you say you care for Jesus, there's a time for you to stand up for him. Secondly, look at verse 12. Jude says, "These are blemishes on your love feasts." I wonder if you marked that, underlined that as we read through it. I didn't know we had love feasts. I don't know what that is. That's communion. That's the Lord's Supper. That's ancient church language for the Lord's Supper. And what Jude is saying is that you allowing these people to remain in your church, you allowing these people to come to the Lord's table, are bringing a blemish on your love feast. We should call it that next week in the bulletin. False teachers debase the church of Jesus Christ. They debase the church of Jesus Christ. They bring ugliness where there should be beauty. Not only that, but look at verse 19. They bring division where there should be unity. It is these, Jude says, who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So why should you care about false teachers when they might not be a present reality in your life? You should care if you love Jesus Christ and if you love his church. If Jesus means anything to you, you should care about those who are maligning his name in this world. And when you can, you should do something about it. If you care about the church, you should care about those who are trying to tear it apart. So for those two reasons, you should care about what we're talking about. But let me go one step more and say, not only should you care about these things because you love Jesus and you love the church, you should care about them because regardless of whether or not you think you are genuinely in danger today. You're genuinely in a place of danger today. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you name his name, you need to understand that there is an army of demons and a world around you who are intent on dragging you away from Jesus. You say again, "Well, I don't feel like it." I don't care what you feel like. It's the reality. It's the word of God that there are enemies, and one of the first things they're going to do is to lull you to sleep, so it's just easier to pull you away from Jesus. Look at verse 4. Jude says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." And that's the very first problem. That's the beginning of the problem, is that they crept into the church. And nobody had their antennas up. Nobody was on the defense. Nobody was looking at their life. Nobody was examining their teaching by the word of God. And they crept in. The most dangerous enemies are those you open the door for. The most dangerous enemies are those who have a place and a standing inside the church. You have to examine them. There is a reason that when we set a man apart to begin the process of becoming a pastor, he has 13 exams he has to take before presbytery, but the first one is his personal godliness exam. Because if he doesn't live a godly life, the rest of it doesn't matter. This is why when people come to the church, this is why when you want to become a member of this church, you will sit down with the elders and we will examine your life. Not because we're nosy and not to pick a fight. But if your life doesn't reflect anything of Jesus, you won't be a member of this congregation. This is also why when we have communion next week, the Reformed Presbyterian Church does not welcome everybody to come to the table who wants to. If you want to come to communion next week, you have to talk to the elders first. This is not common even in Reformed churches. But here's why, here in the book of Jude. Because we need to know who's coming. We need to know their life, their status with the church, and their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way. All of us need to stop overestimating ourselves. We have greatly overestimated our own ability to withstand bad teaching. We've greatly overestimated our ability to stand up against false teachers, to stand up against those who are trying to lead me away from the faith. You are susceptible, and you are weaker than you think you are. Therefore, you need to contend for the faith. And so let's talk about what that means. Finally, what does it mean to fight for your faith? What does that look like? Well, look with me first at verse 17. After Jude gives these examples, he says, I want you to remember, brothers, that even though these people are attacking the church, Jesus and the apostles told us this would happen. So it's really bad, it's really dangerous, but calm down a little bit, because Jesus told us this was coming. We knew this was coming. We knew the enemy was coming. Jesus and the apostles told us this would happen. So what should we do? What does it mean to fight? Well, three main categories here that Jude gives to us. The first is in verse 3, which would probably be the theme verse of the whole letter. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. God wants you to contend for the faith that was delivered to all the saints. We do not want to become pugnacious people. We do not want to become a church that loves to fight. We don't want that. I don't think we are that type of church, and we certainly don't want to become that type of church. Many of you have seen that type of church. Maybe you've been a part of that type of church. It is ugly. We don't want any part of loving to fight. But we need to be ready to fight. We need to be ready to contend for the faith. We need to be ready to stand up. The idea is not to see everyone beside you in the pew as a potential enemy. The idea is not to get you to look sideways at everybody in the church. The idea is to recognize that you will be called to contend for the faith at some point in your life. We also learn from verse 3 what this faith is. Jude doesn't say contend for just for your faith. He says contend for the faith. And Jude 3 is one of the main reasons that we are a confessional church. Why do we have the Westminster Confession? Why do we follow anything other than the Bible? Well, we've put together in the confession, in our testimony, what we believe the Bible teaches so that we can contend for it more easily, so that we can agree together. Here's what we think the Bible says, and we can stand up for it. There is one faith. There's only one Christian faith. And you need to be humble enough to submit to that faith and to grow in your knowledge of it. So there's only one faith, and you need to know what that faith is so that you can contend for it. This is one of the reasons not only do we have a confession, but the people who wrote that confession said, we need to make this simple enough for kids. So we wrote a shorter catechism. At the very least, you should know your shorter catechism. Because if we were a church that knew the shorter catechism backward and forward, we would be well protected against most false teachers that would come in. It's just a good idea. Memorize it or at least study it. Read your shorter catechism, not instead of the Bible, but as a way to help you understand as a summary of the Bible. So we need to contend for the faith. But again, how do we do that? Let's make it even more practical by looking at verse 20 and 21. The way we contend for the faith is not primarily by fighting people who are against it, but by being built up in the faith. Jude says, you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The way you fight for the faith is to grow in your faith. The best way to defend the faith of Jesus Christ is for you to be a growing Christian, for you to keep yourself in the love of God. Build yourselves up, pray, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your responsibility to keep yourself in the faith. It's your responsibility to build yourself up in the faith. It's fine and it's good and it's right and proper to come on Sunday mornings, to come to church and be fed the Word of God and hear a sermon and sing together. But you got to take responsibility for your walk. You got to decide, I'm responsible for me growing. There's a point in time where you need to make that decision. We talked about this last week. I won't preach that sermon again. But you need to take responsibility for your growth in grace. And understand that the best way for you to defend the faith is by growing in your faith. The more you grow in Jesus Christ, the more you'll be able to see wrong theology for what it is. The more you'll be able to spot unholy teachers for what they are. The best way to grow the best way to defend the faith is to grow in your faith. And as you do that, as you work to defend the faith by growing in your faith, you will be more ready to love others. Look at verse 22 and 23. And Jude says, after he says, for you to defend the faith by growing in your faith, you should have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of fire. Show mercy with fear. As you grow in the faith, understand that your job is not to fight everyone who has a doubt in Jesus Christ. Rather, by growing in your faith, you are able to show mercy to those who are doubting. The reality is, one of the reasons you should grow in faith is so you can rescue people who aren't. So you can be strong for those who are weak. So you can give answers to those who are doubting. That's not just my job. That's all of our job. It's to grow in our faith so that we can be merciful toward each other. And I love that Jude included this in his letter. Because otherwise you might think that we're just out to fight everybody. No, we're out to fight the false teachers. We're out to find those who are trying to drag us away from Christ. We're not out to find everyone who's doubting and to bang on them and to hurt them even more. No, we're out to find them and to show mercy to those who doubt. So the way we fight for our faith is by growing in our faith and at the same time protecting those who are doubting. Before we conclude, I want to make two more points. One more application, and then to give us some hope. I want to make the point first for you who are elders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have elder elections this fall. So for any of you who might be elders in the Church of Jesus Christ, you brothers are the first line of defense in this church. There's a few of you. John, you're an elder. John, where are you? You are the first line of defense in the Church of Jesus Christ. You've been called by God to defend this church or to defend whatever church you serve. So take it seriously. Guard your lives, and you judge me. You watch the word of God that's presented from this pulpit, even from my mouth, especially from my mouth. You watch your lives, and you watch the lives of the people, especially of those who are having influence. For the rest of you, you need to listen to your elders. When your elders tell you something, you need to listen to them. When they tell you to put down a certain book, put it down. When they tell you to stop paying attention to a certain false teacher, stop paying attention. You need to make their job easy by letting them protect you from false teachers. So we could end there, and we could just go and be like, yes, we're ready to fight. But here's the reality, is that we're still pretty weak people. And so Jude knows that, and he doesn't want to end his book there. And so he ends his book in the right place. After he told you, keep yourself in the faith, look at what he says in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. It is your responsibility to keep yourselves in the faith. It's your responsibility. But at the end of your life, and at the end of this age, if you make it to heaven, and you've been kept in the faith, none of you will say, look what I did. You'll all realize at the end that it was Jesus Christ holding on to you the whole time. It is Jesus who is able to keep you. It is Jesus who gives you the Holy Spirit, who gives to you the Word, who gives to you a church. It is Jesus himself who grabs hold of you so that when you let go of him, he's still holding you. And so we leave here today, yes, ready to contend for the faith, But more than that, trusting in Jesus Christ, who will contend for us. And the reason we should fight for the name of Christ and the glory of the gospel is because Jesus Christ right now is fighting for you. Jesus Christ is standing between you and the wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the King who is going out to ride victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He's the one who's not letting the stronger demons come and knock on your door today. He's the one who's keeping you from stumbling. Right? So don't leave here thinking that you are strong and able to contend for the faith. I am weak, but because my Savior is the contender, I can follow him, and in his strength, I can stand up to all those who come. So we give him glory as we fight for his name, only in his power. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day, for this word from Jude. We thank you, Lord, for how you have very often protected this church from false teachers. We thank you for faithful elders that are here and those who have gone before us who have protected us often without knowing. Lord, more than them, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who today is sending his Spirit out to stand between us and the forces of wickedness. We thank you for the many ways you protect us when we don't even know that you're doing it. Lord, we do pray that you would prepare us to contend for the faith. We do pray that you would equip us and enable us to keep ourselves in the faith, not so that we could say, look what we've done, but so that we could give glory to you. Lord, make us a church that is merciful toward those who doubt and utterly, utterly combative against those who are causing others to doubt. And help us to know the difference. Lord Jesus, keep us so that we can defend your name. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing the second half of Psalm 19 now, Psalm 19b. We sang about the fact that we know God from creation. In Psalm 19, we sing about the fact that we know God, from his word, that his most perfect law. Look at the last stanza. After we sing about the word of God and the beauties of the word of God, oh, let the words I speak be pleasing in your sight. And may my inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. Lord, you are a rock to me. You have redeemed and set me free. Again, ultimately, contending for the faith means being more like Jesus Christ. Asking God not just to defend us, but make us more like Jesus. If you have a prayer card, pass it in and David will pick that up and we'll sing Psalm 19b.